This morning, we'll continue in our study of Habakkuk. Last week, we looked at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, but somebody mentioned, and it was accurate, that we spent only about 10 minutes or so on the woes of the faithless at the end of that chapter, verses 6 through 20. So I want to expand this morning on that section in our time today and look at it briefly and then more fully in the rest of Scripture. And we'll look at the woe of the unbeliever and the wonder of the gospel. So turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. And I want us to look at two main truths this morning. It'll call us to contemplate the woe of the unbeliever and the wonder of the gospel. And I think it should cause us to examine ourselves in light of both. Examine ourselves in light of both the woe of the one who does not trust in Christ and the wonder of the gospel. Let's pray one more time and focus our hearts. Lord, we come before you again and confess that we need you. Apart from your Spirit softening the ground of our hearts, we will either be packed hard or full of rocks just under the surface, or the weeds of the worries of this life will choke out your word. And so we pray that you would please till the soil of our hearts to make it soft, and that the seed of your word would come and bear fruit, that we would know you, we would know the glory of God, we would tremble in terror at the woe of the unbeliever, and that you would comfort us with the wonder of the gospel of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at the woes of Habakkuk chapter 2. And I think we ought to read the chapter again. And I'll just remind you a little bit. Remember, Habakkuk has been having a prayer discussion with the Lord. And he's saying, Lord, when are you going to do something about all the wickedness in society around me? And the Lord answers in chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. And he says, I am going to do something, but the answer is going to be shocking to you. You're not going to actually like about how I'm going to deal with it. And Habakkuk says, how can these things be? You're going to use a more wicked nation to judge our sin, and yet we're the nation through whom the Messiah is going to come. You've given us all these promises, and yet you're going to bring calamity on us. How can this be? And at the end of his prayer in chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. In other words, I'm going to stay spiritually alert. I'm not going to become bitter or arrogant and turn away. I want to hear how God is going to reprove me and change my thinking. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, saying, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You've devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done in the land to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So we see in the end there of Habakkuk chapter 2, that large portion of poetry is a song of five woes. So God's answer to the prophet says, you've made all these promises to us. I've prayed that you deal with our sin, but you're going to deal with our sin by bringing a violent and impetuous nation against us to bring calamity upon us. How can these things be? Change my thinking, correct me. And God says, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will trust. The proud one, his soul is not right within him. And here are the woes. That word woe is often used at a funeral, and it means how horrible it is or how horrible it will be. So a bulk of this chapter is saying five times, it's a song, how horrible it will be in that day for that proud one, for those who will not wait and trust in me. So this morning, I want us to look at the woes of Habakkuk and then the wonder of the gospel. And first, as we look at the woes, I'll remind you of the genre, of the type of literature this is. Even though it's in a prophet, it's poetry. Verse 6, it says, will not all these take up a taunt song against him? That word taunt song is literally a proverb. This is a wisdom song, is the best way to put it. So when we think of a taunt, our mind is always fixed on a sinful taunt. This is a proverb. This is like a folk song, except for its reality. That there's coming a day when the righteous are going to sing how horrible it is for those who did not trust in the Lord's righteousness. How horrible it will be. Five times he says it. So this is not to spitefully degrade the wicked, but to engender the fear of the Lord and to vindicate God's judgment upon them. Now look at a chorus. I want to show you the chorus in this song. Verse 8, at the end of the verse. This is why these woes are coming, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land. We saw that word violence. It doesn't always mean a physical violence. It means injustice. It means putting self before everybody else. So because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Look down at verse 17. At the end of the verse, here's another refrain, another chorus. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. So you have this chorus sung here. The word town could be translated city, and so the reference, very likely, is the city of Jerusalem. In Israel, what happened in 539 BC is the Babylonians came in, they destroyed Jerusalem. And so we know there's a historical, at least allusion here, that was prophetic in Habakkuk's day, but it's historical to us. Because of the destruction of Jerusalem, this would happen. But in light of 2:14, look at 2:14. In the middle of this song prophecy, the Lord says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. How do waters cover the sea? It's everywhere, right? Everywhere there's sea, there's waters covering it, correct? He is saying that there is coming a time when everywhere on the earth, everyone will know the true and living God. That didn't happen in 539 BC, and in fact, it hasn't happened today. And so there is yet a future aspect to this. And so he's saying, woe to the one who doesn't trust me, Because there's coming a day when everyone will see and understand and know the truth about who God is. So there's a future aspect to this. So the genre, it's a poetic song. And so the details of it, just like English poetry, you have to wrestle with. How does this fit together? A little bit on the grammar. Look at the grammar of this song. What I want to point out is that it freely moves from the third person singular him to the second person singular you. Notice this, verse 6. Will all these not take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? Woe to him who increases, right? Now, verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? You will become plunder, because you have looted many nations. So the song, it's almost as if it could be sung antiphonally. There's two groups of people. One is singing, woe to him because of this, and the others sing, because you did this. So it really is poetically driven like a song. God is making a proverb song to remind the world and remind believers that this is the ruin of the wicked that they face. So it's descriptive of woe to him, but it's also directly stated to the offender to convict and to confirm that they rejected God. So that's just a short note on the genre of poetry, the grammar that's throughout this chapter. It's woe to him, and then because you did this. But both of them are singular. So here's a note. This is all written singular to either a person or a personified nation. And that brings us to our applications. Who is this faithless one, this one who is the object of the woes of God's taunt song, his proverb song? Well, historically, we know that Habakkuk wrote in a time just before the nation of Babylon, Chaldeans. They're called Chaldeans in chapter 1. But the nation of Babylon would come, and within approximately 20 to 30 years from the time of this prophecy, they came and they built siege mounds around Jerusalem. They starved the city out, so much so that people turned to cannibalism. We have a record of that in 2 Kings. And then they destroyed and they burned that city and they took away the whole population captive. And so when we read, woe to him, certainly there would be an application to that nation. It's a personified collective singular that they would receive back for the violence done to the city. Let's look a little bit at the chapter itself very quickly. Verses 6 through 8, woe to those who exert violent aggression. Verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his. He gained what was never meant to be his, in a sense. They will be plundered, looted as they looted. Verse 8. Verses 9 through 11, woe to those who extort to their own advantage. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. In other words, he advanced his own security, his own house, at the expense of others. We're going to see that though it's certainly applicable to the nation Babylon, these are all singular, and it's applicable to unbelievers. What do? They advance their own life and their own security at other people's expense. And God says, woe to him who does that. Verses 12 through 14, they exploit and tyrannize others. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. It's all for nothing. Verse 13, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? So all this is going to burn that you gain for yourself. Verses 15 through 17, woe to the one who seduces others to gratify themselves. Verse 15, woe to you who makes your neighbor drink, who mix in your poison even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor, and you yourself will drink and expose your own nakedness. You took advantage of other people sensually. You will bear the consequence of the cup of the wrath of God. And finally, verses 18 through 20, the woe of idolatry. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and a mute stone, arise. Why is that? Verse 18, its maker trusts in his own handiwork. We made the point last week that we don't necessarily bow down to wood and stone or carved images, but we do bow down and worship our own handiwork, the work of our hands. In fact, Ezekiel says that men create idols in their heart. We worship something other than the true and living God, and what we always worship is something created, something that we want. So that's a brief overview of what we looked at last time, but I want to show you the applications. Who is the one who will receive these woes? Now, as we said, Babylon, as a nation personified, certainly poetry allows a collective singular type of personification of a city. Turn to Daniel 5 with me. Turn to Daniel 5, and it records not long, really only a generation or two after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, there arose a vice regent king, or a co-king, if you will, but here in Daniel chapter 5, and we see the destruction of Babylon historically. Let's start in Daniel 5. We'll read the whole chapter. I just want to remind you of what actually happened to the Chaldeans in that historical context. Verse 1, Belshazzar the king. Now, this is a different king than Nebuchadnezzar. This is not quite 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a king named Belshazzar. He holds a great feast for thousands of nobles. Now, remember the prophecy. Woe to him who mixes his venom or his poison and makes other nations drunk or other peoples drunk to look on their nakedness to satisfy themselves. You will become drunk and exposed. Now read this. So Belshazzar holds a great feast for thousands of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. That's the city. That the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink for them. So he says, bring out those vessels that my father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from Jerusalem in that destruction, in order that we may drink, my wives, concubines. Verse 3, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Does that sound familiar? That's what just the woe was about. Woe to the one who makes gods of gold and silver. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. The king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. A hand appeared and started writing in the plaster of the palace. And he got sick and he lost all strength in his body. Verse 7, the king called aloud to the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, and he spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, anyone who can read the inscription, explain its interpretations. They came in, they couldn't. Verse 9, the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew paler. His nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit of knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, and so forth. So let Daniel be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So Daniel's brought in. He says, I've heard that you have a spirit of the gods in you. Verse 16, I personally have heard about you, that you're able to give interpretations, solve difficult problems. If you're able to read this inscription, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17, Daniel answered and said, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur with which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. When his heart became proud and lifted up, He behaved arrogantly. He was deposed from his royal throne and glory was taken from him. He was driven away. You remember that? He ate grass like the cattle, verse 21. But then he humbled himself and was restored. That's in verse 21. And we know that from previously in Daniel. Verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Remember Habakkuk chapter 2. Stop right there. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride, but God humbled him, and he acknowledged the true and living God and walked by faith. But you have not done that, Belshazzar. Verse 23, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your wives and your concubines have been drinking from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze. But the God in whose hands is your life breath and your ways you've not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him. The inscription was read. Well, this is the interpretation, verse 26. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Now read this. Belshazzar gave orders. He clothed Daniel in purple, gave him authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Secular history acknowledges that the Chaldeans were defeated that same night. So what we do see a fulfillment, or at least a pre-fulfillment, that fits well Habakkuk chapter 2 and the woes of the unbeliever. But in addition to Babylon in history, Revelation 18 speaks of a future Babylon, and it uses the word woe, 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 woe. Turn to Revelation 18 now with me. So now we're in a second application. Unbelieving personified Babylon in the future in Revelation chapter 18. Just a few verses. If you get the opportunity, read chapter 17, 18, and 19, and you'll see the future woe of this Babylon. Look at just a couple of verses here. Chapter 18, verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Look down at verse 16. Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Verse 19. Those that used to interact with the city and buy and sell, they threw dust. And then verse 19, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at the sea became rich by her. For in 1 hour she's been laid waste. But notice that the feminine pronoun is used of Babylon in the future. So when we come back and think with me, who is the singular him and you of Habakkuk chapter 2 thinking of? Well, let's come back and look at Habakkuk 2 briefly. Go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. What happens in verse 5? He gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. So who would be an individual? Certainly there's allusions to this faithless individual in the nation of Babylon. But who would be an individual that gathers all nations and all peoples to themselves? And who will suffer this great woe of destruction at God's hands? The satanically empowered Antichrist. That gathering of all nations seems to be spoken of in other passages. Let's look at several passages that talk about the Antichrist, or the beast as he's called in certain areas in Scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Sometimes we read through the passage of the woes and we don't give it a lot of thought, but who is this? Isaiah 14, another taunt song. Verse 4. Israel would take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of rulers. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts for joy. Why is that? Because Babylon and its king. In fact, notice how the king is described. Verse 12. How you've fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of dawn. You've been cut down to earth, you who have weakened nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and ponder over you and say, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? So there's coming a person in the future who says, I'm going to make myself higher than God. And God promises he will thrust him down. Look over at Daniel with me. Keep that in mind. This unbeliever is going to say, I am going to rule rather than God. Daniel chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, 36 through 39, says this. This king, this coming king, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. So there's coming a world ruler who will exalt himself far above every god. That's what we hear. Now, the New Testament teaches the same thing. I want you to look over there with me at 2 Thessalonians. We studied this in the past year, but let's read it together. 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3. He's called the lawless one, the one that throws off God's law. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There's coming a future unbeliever who says, I will be God. I will be honored as God and worshiped as God. Now turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 describes this individual, starting in verse 1 down through verse 8. He's called the beast. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. So this is a satanically inspired and empowered individual. Verse 3, I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain and a fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Listen to this. And he was given authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Remember Habakkuk 2:5? What did it say? This proud one, because he gathered all the peoples to himself and the nations to himself. Now we see a picture of an individual who fits exactly what Habakkuk chapter 2 is stating. Now, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the life of the Lamb who has been slain. So there can be no doubt that the ultimate unbeliever, the ultimate proud one that could apply here in Habakkuk chapter 2, who will receive these woes, is this coming beast, this coming Antichrist, this lawless one, this ultimate epitome of an unbeliever. In Revelation 19, verse 20, it says, here's the final woe of this unbeliever. Revelation 19, verse 20, since we're there, says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. And what happened? These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. There's the final judgment of this unbeliever, this beast. We might be tempted to look at this as maybe an intriguing lesson on the Antichrist and not really applicable to life today. But the scriptures clearly reveal that the same ultimate woe will come upon everyone who is not justified before God by faith. Everyone who is not righteous by faith will face the same end as this Antichrist, as this beast. And I want to show you that. And so when we read Habakkuk chapter 2 and you read, woe to the one who, it's not just some distant nation in the past or some nation in the future or some Antichrist figure. It's every unbeliever. It has application to every unbeliever. The divine justice will come. And that's what God is telling Habakkuk. You have to trust me. You have to trust my word. And the ruin of the wicked is sure. So you may not understand all the injustices and the pain and the difficulties of life around you. Cling to me and my word, because the woe is coming. Let's look at every faithless individual and the woe that comes to every unbeliever. First of all, I want to note that those who truly don't believe may be obvious. Turn to Romans 1, just a reminder. I know you're familiar with this. This is often who we think of when we think of an unbeliever or someone who doesn't have faith. Those who are faithless may be obvious. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. Men are without excuse. Verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. So every man knows that God exists, and yet they don't give him thanks, and so God gives them over to their wrong thinking. How does that come out? Verse 22, they profess to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures. They turn to the creation. In verse 24, therefore God gives them over to the desires of their heart and impurity. How does that look? Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, verse 26, God gives them to degrading passions. Their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. The same way the men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their lust toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. What's that look like? Verse 29, they're filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents in that list, without understanding, untrustworthy, unmerciful. All that to say is yes, unbelief is often very identifiable. Sexual sin, anger, malice, slander. But those who truly don't believe are not always so obvious. I want you to turn to Matthew 7. Don't forget what we're looking at here. The woe of the unbeliever that we read, where the cup of the wrath of God will come to every person who will not run to him and receive his righteousness by faith. Matthew chapter 7, there toward the end of the chapter, Jesus makes a startling statement here. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So they'll have an orthodox theology. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those that even have the right theology, Lord, Lord, and some sort of external works, but have no relationship with the true and living God through Christ, will also experience the same final woe as the Antichrist and as pictured in the destruction of those nations. In fact, Matthew 23 is a chapter where Jesus says woe over and over and over again. And he's speaking to the most religious and the most respected people in his day. Matthew 23, verse 13, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people and you do not enter yourself. In other words, you put so many religious rules on things and you don't understand. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel around the sea to make a proselyte and you make him twice the son of hell. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but swears by the gold. So you make up all these rules so that you can get what you want. The whole chapter, verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faith. All these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. Those who are meticulously religious and righteous in men's eyes, but do not see themselves as desperately lost without the mercy of Christ, will receive these woes as well. Now I ask the question then, is there a biblical way to discern the possession of genuine faith rather than just professed faith? You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were religious, and everybody would have said, these are the righteous, these are the godly people. And Jesus says, that's not the case because you don't see your need for me and my righteousness. Is there a way to discern between the two? Look at Luke 6 with me. Those who believe and those who don't believe have a different perspective on life. And Luke 6 illustrates that, I think, as well as most passages. Luke 6, starting in verse 20. Jesus turned his gaze towards his disciples. He began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, if you put those verses together, there is no intrinsic value in being poor or hungry physically. It's all connected to a poverty and a hunger in relation to having a relationship with Christ. In fact, if you go to Matthew, which is a semi-parallel passage in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so he's not talking about physical hunger or thirst or physical poverty so much as he's talking about those who know that they are absolutely destitute spiritually. They have no righteousness. They have no righteousness. They're the ones that are truly blessed because they will be satisfied. They will see the kingdom of God. Because why? Because of the Son of Man. they trust in him. It brings them scorn here, but it brings them life. Now, verse 23, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Again, there are many examples of rich believers in the scriptures that aren't going to receive condemnation. So he's talking about those who see themselves in need of nothing because they already have what they need. Woe to those who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Here's the difference. Believers see their poverty and their hunger and their sorrow in this life, and they look for the heavenly reward in Christ. Perfect satisfaction, perfect joy, and the praise of their Father in heaven. Unbelievers, no matter how religious they may be or how orthodox their confession of faith and how well they served, unbelievers are seeking their kingdoms now, their fulfillment now, their joy now, and the praise of men now. They don't have as their ambition to be pleasing to the one who saved them as a gift of grace. So in a nutshell, true believers see their relationship with Christ as life, and unbelievers see this life as life. And remember Jesus' words in Mark 8. You don't have to turn there. He said this, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. In fact, Jesus reminded himself of that in John chapter 12, just before he was going to go to the cross. He reminded himself of that as he lived as a man to be our substitute. In John 12, 25, he said this, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. What is important to you? Life with God or life here? Those who truly don't believe have a different perspective on life than believers. And that brings us back to Habakkuk 2, verse 5. We're also going to jump to Revelation, but I'll read Habakkuk 2, verses 4 and 5. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. An unbeliever is constantly seeking to satisfy himself and never finds it in this life. Now, here is a culminating point in this woe section. We've surveyed the woes of Scripture. Turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 says that not only the Antichrist and Satan will enter the lake of fire, but notice this, Revelation 20, starting in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, that's the Antichrist, the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Catch that. Now, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and there was no place found for them. The uncreated creator sits and all creation is terrified in his presence. He is so great and so far beyond our full comprehension that the elements of creation itself want to dissolve in his presence. And then in verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. So there's two books here, the book of life and another book. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and Hades gave up their dead. So everyone who's ever lived were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if any man's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Remember earlier it was called the Lamb's Book of Life? Those who truly trusted in Christ have life. Their names are written in a book. And those who aren't are judged according to their deeds, and their deeds always end to the lake of fire. There will be no party with your friends in hell. Daniel 12:2, don't turn there, but it says it's called a place of everlasting abhorrence. Jesus said in Mark 9, it's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Jesus called it a place of darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. So there's eternal outer darkness and yet eternal fire. There's an eternal being consumed, but never fully being consumed. Perhaps not even being able to see the flames that burn you and constantly torment you. It's a lake of fire that is dark and it is constant torment. It says tormented day and night forever. So when we read the woes of an obscure prophet that were written 2,500 years ago, we read these woes and it's easy to pass them by and think of them as some historical fulfillment or perhaps some future fulfillment or perhaps some nebulous Antichrist figure that piques our curiosity. But we need to understand that every person who does not trust solely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ will find their place in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Even people who said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you and didn't we do that for you? But their life was in this life and it wasn't found in Christ. We must never treat this as a merely academic exercise when we study the scriptures. The woes of Habakkuk 2 forewarn of the woes of every faithless man and woman, including some in our own families, our own church, our own neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and perhaps our own children. What did Jesus do as he entered Jerusalem and he knew of their rejection? As religious as they were, he wept over it. May it cause us to pray for the salvation of unbelievers. Paul said he could almost desire to be damned if they would come to faith in Christ. Do we have a passion to see people saved from the woe to come? May it cause us to examine our own professed faith, and may we rejoice that God will vindicate the righteous in bringing those woes someday. Those are the woes. Now the wonder of the gospel. But listen, one writer said, Horatius Bonner was his name in the late 1800s. He said, terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love and forgiving love can do this. But not until you understand the depth of the woe of the wrath of God will you really appreciate the wonder of the good news. And so I want to remind us now of the good news. Habakkuk 2:4. Here's the good news in seed form. The Apostle Paul wrote the entire book of Romans based upon this verse in Habakkuk 2:4. Look, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous, by faith, will live. There's the word order. But the righteous, by faith, will live. Those who are right with God, by faith, will live. Those who trust that God has justified the ungodly as a gift of grace, they will live. So the Apostle Paul, as I said in Romans, built his entire argument on that. If you looked at Romans 1:17, in fact, let's look at a few places here. Listen to the gospel preached in the book of Romans based upon this passage that those who are just by faith will live. In Romans 1:17, he quotes Habakkuk, this gospel that he's not ashamed of. Verse 17, it reveals the righteousness of God. From faith to faith, the righteous shall live by faith. There's that Habakkuk quote. So he tells of the wrath of God, just as we went through the woes. He speaks of the wrath of God in verse 18 and throughout the rest of that chapter. In chapter 3 now, he talks about the wonder of the gospel. Look at 3:21. But now, the law condemns, has been his argument. The law shows us that we deserve the wrath of God, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets witness that God has a righteousness that is separate from keeping the law. Verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, and there's no distinction because everyone sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Being justified, there's our word righteous, being made righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood. Salvation comes as a gift of grace through faith. You go on, chapter 4, verse 3. The scripture speaks that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, listen to this, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We go over to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Here's the wonder of it all. God is rightly angry with the wicked every day, Psalm says. God will ruin the wicked eternally. But the wicked aren't just what we think as people who are wicked. It's anyone who will not say, I don't have any righteousness but that which you will give me as a gift of mercy. The Apostle Paul also said, however, lest we think this is some get out of hell free card. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, those who are justified by faith will live, and the life that they live will no longer be for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. So this is life that transforms. This is a free gift that transforms and owns our soul. John 3, 16 needs to be heard now in light of those woes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The woes of Habakkuk 2 mean something. It means that the eternal life that God gives in Christ is precious and life itself. But even in John 3, listen to this. He confirms the woe of the faithless. He who believes in him is not judged, Jesus went on to say. He who does not believe has been judged already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Interpreted, John's saying that those who are right with God through simple faith evidence the new birth. They evidence their faith in how they live. Yes, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish. They will not suffer those woes. But people that don't believe, they're not going to end up living for the Lord. How do we live by faith in a fallen world? That's the message of Habakkuk. How do I deal with all this going around me? God says, remember last week, first part of chapter 2, the revelation of God is certain. It will not fail. In other words, you have the written word of God. Cling to it. Secondly, or our third point, but I'll say it second here, the ruin of the wicked is sure. So let it make you shake and pray and run to tell others of the woe and the wonder of the gospel. And then there in 2:4, there's the gospel. The righteous by faith will live. How do you live in a world when everything around you is messed up and you don't understand how this can all happen, even personally or nationally? I've got the word of God. I've got to cling to it. I've got the promises of God that he's going to right every wrong. I will cling to those promises by faith and live. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would have mercy on us as you have. I pray for young ones and also adults here as well, that, Lord, somehow by your Spirit, you would help this not to be just an academic exercise, not just detached truths, but something that grips our soul, and that the life that we now live, we would live by faith in the Son of God. And we would no longer live for ourselves, but for you who died and rose again on our behalf. Amen.